Well, I forgot to thank Mr. Mike Forbus. We imported him from Alabama to do some music today for us. He's filling in. Dallas had to be out of town, and Mr. Mike was willing to come and help out. So thank you for Mr. Mike. If you're relatively new, Mike led the music for how many years when we were mobile? And where is Mike? When did you quit for take a break? What year? Do you remember? Is that right? Was it that long? You did it all the way to then? Okay. Yeah, it was a lot tougher then. Yes. He hauled a trailer around with all our stuff in it for a couple years and kept all that together. So thank you again for filling in, Mr. Mike. If you're our guest today, it's good to have you with us. We're actually closing up on the book of James. Next week, we will just do a summation of the whole thing. But, you know, we've had to take a week, each week, just one whole chapter, which really we had to do a kind of a general thing. And today we're closing out chapter 5 with chapter 5. And what we deal with is materialism versus God, or wealth, and how that's handled. So that's exactly what we're looking at, because last week and building up this whole time, you know, it's James has been talking about how easy we allow the world to influence us in our thinking. And absolutely, this is a key issue where the world has influenced us to think that we need more than we need. So what happens is we focus all of our earnings on us. And that's exactly what James confronts when he deals with these rich people. And he's absolutely speaking first to some non-believers, but it applies to believers as well, how you use your money. Who can answer this question for me? Who was it that said a few years ago, "This is a material world and I'm a material girl"? Yay. Who said this one? "If it takes you more than 15 minutes to pack, you have too much." Maybe. Mother Teresa. Is there a world of difference in those two? Absolutely. A Chippewa young lady who left the reservation and went to the city for quite a few years and just got tired of it. That kind of living, and said, "I'm going back to the reservation." So she ended up back in Canada, and she gathered all her stuff together, and her brother was going to meet her at the Red River, bring her across her stuff in a canoe. And so she was in a hurry packing, and in that she just collapsed on her couch before she even left to go back home. And she dreamed. She had a dream. And her dream was she had all her stuff, all of her boxes, and she got them back to the river, and her brother came over with the canoe, and it wouldn't hold it all. There was no way. It was going to take many canoes to get all her stuff back. So she asked him, she says, why did you just bring one canoe? And she said, he said, Grandmama said that one would do it. That's all I needed. And immediately, her mind went back to what her grandmother had taught her. And she told her, she said, "You're going to go off into this different world, and you're going to live." She said, "What you need to remember, you never need more than what one canoe will hold." And she woke up. And she realized that's exactly what she had done. So she gave it all away, but one canoe worth, and moved back. And that's what happens. You know, but here's the sad part about every one of these things that James is telling us about. We oftentimes do not see we're guilty of doing this, because just because we might give every now and then, you know, God doesn't look at what we give as much as what we keep back. And what happens here is, remember, the people James is writing to have been spread out outside of Palestine. They're all over, it was called the diaspora. And they were suffering economically, the Christians were, because the rich people were taking advantage of them. And they couldn't do anything about it. That's what this whole chapter 5 is about. We don't get to read all the verses just for the sake of time. But that's what's going on. So he says, you rich people, you need to be careful because you got a judgment day coming. But let me preface by saying, money itself is not evil. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he says, it is the what of money? The love of money. That's what he says. And he says, it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And that is just, in the world tells us, we just always need what? The latest iPhone or the latest Android or the latest computer or the latest whatever. And what happens is, I wonder if we were honest with ourselves, taken out of the fact that whatever we need physically to eat to survive, some of us need more than others, don't we? Some of us grow in grace and some of us grow in grease, all right? But the fact that what is necessary to live and something to keep us from freezing death, a house of some type, other than those necessities, how much do we spend on us? You know, how much do I spend on what I think I have to have? And that's exactly what he's addressing here. And it's an issue because we get so blind to the fact that we follow the world so closely, and he brings it out. He says, in the last two verses, he really brings it out. He says, because some of these people say they have faith, but nothing in their life throughout this whole book of James shows it. So you need to make sure you help hold them accountable because they think they're on the way to heaven, but their life shows they're not. And wealth is one of the greatest things. Why? What did Jesus say? You can't serve God and materialism. Whether it's a car, whether it's a house, or whether it's a bank account or land or whatever it is. Because that becomes the God that we serve, and we put that over God. You know, it's amazing how many people now still try to justify and say, giving a tenth to God is not in the New Testament. Really? It was throughout the Old Testament. When was it negated? It was bigger than that in the New Testament. They sold their houses and their lands and stuff to support people from God's perspective. And you know, by the way, remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about hell, and I said there's two things that no one wants the preacher to talk about. One of them's hell, another one's money. Isn't that right? So, you know, I don't talk about money unless it comes out in the Scripture. Because, you know, if you love Jesus, you'll give. If you don't, you won't. And I don't care what you say. Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. But if he's not worth a dime out of every dollar we have, we don't really love him. You know who we love? Moi. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 5. Quickly, let's go into this introduction. It's amazing what wealth does. I remember reading where this very, 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 very wealthy man was diagnosed with a brain situation, and the doctors told him, this was years, years ago when it was not so easily done. And they said, he said, the only way you're going to make it is if you get a brain transplant. He said, I know we can do it, it's real, it's difficult, and it's really costly. And he said, the money's not a problem. Do it. He said, well, you got three options. I can get you a professor's brain for 10 grand. You want to go that? What's the other options? Well, I can get you a rocket scientist brain for $100,000. He said, well, I'd be pretty smart. What's the other one? He says, I can get you a Washington bureaucrat's brain for $500,000. He said, what? Well, why is that one so expensive? He says, because it's never been used. Right? How much do we spend on ourselves if we don't have it? It doesn't really matter if we have it, if we don't have it. And we find some kind of way to justify it because we never had it growing up or our parents never had it. We'll find some kind of way to justify it, right? Hello? Yeah, we do. So what happens is if we're not careful, we are guilty and we never see it because, you know, love Jesus and everybody gets a pink Cadillac. Isn't it right? That's right. Why? Health and wealth, prosperity gospel teaches, oh, if you trust Jesus, he owes you. No, he doesn't. Anyway, let's keep going. I didn't even read that. Many in the church today are accepted as Christians because they talk about Jesus and claim a superficial allegiance to him. But their lust for money and possessions betrays their allegiance. What do you mean? They really love God more than they really love their material things more than they love God. Because when it comes time to when you have to give up one of them, they'll give up some aspect of God to keep up with that. This is a material, I already told you that, didn't I? Here it is. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's a more of a contemporary version on the bottom. But true faith with peace of mind is of great profit. Wow. That's exactly what James is going to talk about. He says, don't be materialistic. Come now, you men of wealth, give yourselves to weeping and crying because of the bitter troubles which are coming to you. Oh, you got plenty now and you're living above everybody else. He said, but there is a time coming where you're going to weep and cry because of the judgment. He spoke prior in the whole letter, about God rules over time and requires our obedience to his will in all the use of our time. But also the same worldview is extended with material wealth. God absolutely is concerned with how we use our money. That's, absolutely. God rules over wealth and requires our obedience to his will in the use of our money. This is not just about the ability to save and not spend for your future or early retirement. You know, and this is my speculation. That has gotten so far out of even what the rest of the world says. Oh, you need to put up all of this. So what we do is we spend all of our time saving all our money for the future, and we're letting people starve to death right beside us. Instead of having God's money in circulation, we got it in our pocket because Proverbs says, well, we have to look out for ourselves. Isn't that right? I know an old guy who was a different theological persuasion than I was, but he attended our church because of his family members, and he was well into his 80s, and he was broke. And he said, if I'd known if I was going to live this long, I'd have saved more money. For some reason, we think we're going to live to be 150. So what's going to happen? We got to make sure we keep everything now to ourselves so that we'll have enough to take care of ourselves and live like we want to. What are you going to do when you retire? Are you going to spend your time working for Jesus, or are you going to just spend your time on yourself? See how that changes? If you're going to do like Bob Buford and spend half your life working real hard so the rest of that life that you live, you can do everything for Jesus and not charge anybody. That would be great. But what do? When we retire, it's just all about us? I mean, I'm just asking. I don't know what you do with your life, but I mean, a lot of people, I just can't wait to retire. Well, what are you going to do when you retire? Fish? Fishing for Jesus. That's called evangelism, by the way. But you see how that works? And if we're not careful, we get sucked into it because someone throws a few verses out of Proverbs. Well, you're supposed to save for yourself. Yeah, but what is the limit? You know, what are you going to do with all that? You're going to die early and your kids are going to throw it away. That's what's going to happen. Ecclesiastes says that, by the way. If you're not giving back to God now and helping others with real needs, that's materialistic. You know, some of God's money is supposed to be in circulation. It's not all about us. Whatever God's enabled us to make, it's not all to be focused on us. And that's exactly what he's telling absolutely to these non-believers, but to the believers as well. His Christian readers are suffering many trials, including economic trials throughout the letter. We've seen it from persecution by the rich people, chapter 2. These suffering Christians would be easily tempted to become discouraged, resentful, vengeful, jealous, and covet. Well, look, we're trying to serve you, God, and look at them. You know, the lost people, they're going to always usually have more than saved people. Why? Because true saved people give a lot of their stuff away. You know, if Debbie and I would have every dime that we'd ever given to Jesus, I'd be a lot better off than I am right now. But what's that going to be in eternity? When Jesus throws it up and he said, you spent all that money on you? By the way, you know, none of that's going with us when we die, right? Hello? Right. As a result, they could become just as thoroughly corrupted by materialism as the rich oppressors.
Well, if they're going to do this to us, we're going to retaliate because we have a right to have it, so we're going to act just like them. We see that in the political system, right? You know, that's exactly what people retaliate the same way that they're, that's not what he says. He says, misery for the rich is coming. The rich will lose their wealth, and the destruction of the wealth will consume the rich who are without Christ. It's a double whammy. Not only are they not going to take it with them when they go, but they're going to be judged by the way they used it whenever they face Jesus. And everybody faces Jesus. They will have guilt from the evidence against them and horrible pain from being devoured in the judgment upon them. He says, get ready, it's coming. Lord, when you look at all the things that are going on in this world, you say, it's going to be pretty quick. Why? Because we're going to self-destruct if something doesn't change. In America, that is. They will have guilt from the evidence. Quickly. The specific sins of them. He described the greed of the rich, which consisted of all the money they made. Who they spent it on? Moi. Me. You know, me. In self-indulgence. And the injustice of it was, the way they got rich was they were stealing from the people that were working for them and wouldn't pay them. And it made it, in that day and time, you would be a laborer in the field. They would pay you every day after you worked because nobody had a bunch of money saved up. So the sure enough poor people, they depended on when you got finished working that day, you walked out and they paid you. And you would have something to buy food with that. So if he withheld the money from you today, you wouldn't eat. And they were robbing them and spending it on themselves. See how easy that works? It's really, really easy for it to happen in this day and time. They were victimizing people who were not even their opposition. They were working for them. Them as enemies who did not have any real power to resist them. Right? Huh. He says, this is a fact that they're dealing with. So how do you do this? How do you face this and not become like them? You know, sometimes we try to justify stealing from the people we work for because it's ours anyway. He says, no. And he shows it here. You don't become like them. They're thieving. They're stealing from you, but you don't turn and retaliate by stealing it back. That's not how that works. Be as calm in your waiting. Patience. Boy, that's a virtue, isn't it? Let your hearts be strong because the coming of the Lord is near. What do you mean by that? God's going to take care of all this. You don't really need to get excited about it. If you know, it doesn't mean that you don't try to have justice done, but you don't do it the way they've done you. There's a way to do things right way. There's nothing wrong with that, but don't become like them. James has already expressed his outrage in the prior parts of the letter, and his concern is still that we would react to the temptations and the trials that we deal with in this world differently than the rest of the world does. That's the point he's making. Don't act like them. He discerns the danger of falling into the sin here. What? The temptation is to is present in the midst of the trials as those afflicted by the rich oppressors to do just, well, that's mine and they stole it from me, so I'm going to go steal it back. No. He says, no. Patience. Be faithful. And here's the nature of that. How is that we are patient? You know, if you have children, you kind of learn some patience, right? Or you probably get locked up or something. I don't know what these days. Right? Used to, that wasn't an issue. Now it's everything is determined by someone else, and they don't have a clue what's going on in the rest of the world. Samuel Wesley was talking to Susanna. You know, they had a lot of kids. Can you imagine 19 or 20 kids? And this was not in the days of the Dugars. Isn't that what their name was? Dugars? Yeah. Hard times, you know, just to survive. And he said, I can't believe it. Here you are telling that child for the 20th time. you know how that is, right? 20 is pretty low, isn't it? That's just daily, 20 times. How is it that you have that patience? How do you do that? She said, well, it is in that 20th time that it was all crowned. Had I given up on the 19th try, all was lost. What he says here, all this thing is coming to an end, and you win if you're patient and remember that God's going to take care of this thing. You don't become like the rest of them. That's what he says. He gives six practical perspectives enabling the believers to be able to endure trials, whether it's economic or whatever it is. He says, number one, anticipate the Lord's coming. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to take care of this. Why get so excited about it? Number two, recognize the Lord's judgment. He's going to judge. He's going to level all this stuff in the end. Number three, follow the Lord's servants. He mentions the prophets and Job. You know, he gave us a model. You know, what about those guys? What about Jeremiah? You remember Jeremiah? He said, judgment is coming from the north. Can you imagine preaching that difficult message for 40 years? They hated him. They tried to kill him. They threw him in the well. They brought him up out of the well. They took him into captivity with them. They couldn't live with him, and they couldn't live without him. He said, when you get impatient, think about Job. How long did Job? Oh, well, he blessed him in the end. Did Job knew that when? Did he know that when he was lost his family, when he lost everything he had, when he was sitting around the campfire with all the pain of the boils on him? He didn't know any of that. He said, in their patience, they waited because they understood God's in control. Number four, understand the Lord's blessing. You say, what? That's what it says, right? In the verses, I couldn't read all the verses for the sake of time. Realize the Lord's purpose. What is the purpose? That you grow up and that I grow up. Patience. Teaching us. Always consider the Lord's character. The future return of Christ is an event that's supposed to motivate us as believers to stay in there with it. Oh, yeah, God's going to take care of this. I'm going to do my part now. I'm not going to get excited. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to act like them. I know this is going to come out to a wash in the end because he's going to take care of it. And this is the thing. Do you really want to learn patience? He's teaching them. He says, you just need to wait, and you need to be patient. Do you want to learn that? Well, guess how you learn that? Through trials. You don't learn any patience unless you're going through something that you can't fix. When you can't fix something and you're just saying, God, you know, and you go through that, then you learn how to wait. If you can fix everything, you don't learn any patience. You just demand to get it your way the next time you go do something. Isn't that right? That's right. That's why I don't like to wait at drive-thrus. Do you? Because how many times is it the wrong thing to start with? You better look at the bag before you drive off. You know, I don't drink sweet tea anymore. I drink unsweet tea, and it's inevitable. It's inevitable. I just learned to say, I want some diet tea. They say, we don't have diet tea. We have unsweet tea. I said, that's what I want. Because if I say unsweet tea, what do they give me? Sweet tea. Yeah, that's right. Do I want my patience? I don't have nearly as many as I used to have. Can I be honest with you? You said you're not learning? No, I'm not. You know, it's your fault. No, it's this pagan world's fault. But I'm supposed to be learning. I am learning. How do I learn? Because it costs when you're not patient. When you throw your phone down and it breaks the lens, you learn something about that, don't you? Hello? Oh, they won't break. Yes, they will. And I don't even throw it against anything hard. It's horrible. Since you have set your heart, do you really want to be mature? And do you really want to grow up? And since your hope is for Christ's return, what does he say? The verse said a moment ago, stand firm. What does that mean? This is what you have to do. If you're going to be patient, because unless you retaliate and become just like the ones who are causing the hardship on you, if you're not going to be like them, you're going to have to stand firm. That means steady. You know, that you don't go after what everybody else says. Standing firm means what? Practicing Christian patience. Look at verse 9. Say no hard things. Boy, that's difficult. Someone last week said, this tongue deal in James is tough in this political sector. Yes, it is. Say no hard things against one another, brother, so that you will not be judged. See, the judge is waiting at the doors. When you get squeezed by the world, you're going to retaliate, and the first way you're going to retaliate is with your mouth. That's why he said, be careful how you use your tongue in the last chapters. Why? That's the first way we respond. And you've heard me say it how many times? Hurting people hurt people. So when you're hurting, you have to be careful or you will hurt them. And that's how you'll start. Look at verse 10. Take an example of the pain nobly undergone and of strength and trouble, the prophets. Go back and look at the prophets. Look at Moses. Wow. You want to learn something? Let God take 40 years to teach you on the backside of the desert? Because you think you got it all together when you're in Egypt. And God said, no, you're not ready. So he sends you over there, and God is patient for 40 years till he gets him to where he can use him. The prophets and Job is another one of those. You say, well, Job came out pretty good, but he didn't know any of that when he was in the middle of it. We forget that. Oh, yeah, we're looking at it on this side. Job was in the middle of it. He didn't know what was going to happen. All he knew, and he lost all his family, and he lost everything he had, and he was sitting around a campfire using potsherds to scrape the boils off it because he was in pain. And he didn't know what the end was going to be. Patience. We say that those men who have gone through the pain are happy. You have the story of Job and the troubles through which he went and have seen that the Lord was full of pity and mercy in the end. God intends to bless. Patience does not grumble. Some people think that their spiritual gift is griping and complaining. Ain't it right? We're doomed. We'll never make it. What was the name of that show, Walt? Gulliver's? Y'all remember that on Saturday mornings? Wasn't a giant and the little midgets or something, wasn't it? Midgets, that's not pretty correct either, is it? Short people. And there was one of them that was, we're doomed, we'll never make it. Why is it you always grumbling? Because you don't have faith in the Lord? Did you know? I challenge you, if you're a grumbler, and if someone in your family is a grumbler, go there and point out that they're a grumbler so they won't try to skip over this. Go back and look in the Old Testament. How many people God killed because they complained and griped? A lot of them. Because they didn't trust him. Follow the models that are given. Job, Moses. Remember those who endured are blessed. Part of their patience is we wait because God has something in mind. God's work in the life of preserving the believer is to bless us. But we have to learn that. He will use trials to bring good gifts to us. All of this demonstrates the character of the Lord. And its message of grace. Grace means what? You get something, but you don't deserve it. But you get it anyway. That's it. God gives good gifts because he is full of compassion and mercy. He said, we have to learn that, and we learn that through some difficult times. You know, let me go ahead. Practical instructions. But most of all, my brothers, do not take oaths. Now, that's kind of amazing. If you look at the whole thing, why does he stick this in here? It sounds out of place, doesn't it? Remember, oath is simply this. This is not in the context that says you can't take an oath when you're telling the truth. Some people say, that's what it means. That's not what the context says. All this means is this. You trust God, and you don't have to say, well, I promise. No, a promise is an oath. All you should have to say is, yes, I will. That's all that means. Do not take oaths, not by heaven or by earth or by any other thing, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you shall not be judged. Huh. What you say reveals your heart. Why would these Christians need to be dealing with the issue of oaths? Why would he even have to bring that up? Because they're just like us. Because when the world starts squeezing us, we start trying to make a deal with God. And say, God, if you'll take care of this, I promise. And then in 3 months, you can't find them. Right? How many times have I seen that? Oh, the life is going tough, and they're after Jesus, and man, they're ready to go, and it works out to the good, and you don't see them anymore. Oh, God, if you'll just do this, I promise. That's an oath. And what happens is when we get in trouble, instead of just saying, God, I'm going to trust you, we start trying to make a deal with God and bargain with him, said, oh, God, if you'll just let them live, I promise I'll do this, and they live, and you don't do it. And now you're in double trouble because you've promised something and you haven't followed through, so God's going to judge you extra now. You say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a judge. You still get judged. You just don't go to hell. You know that, right? All of us still have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for everything that we've done, even as Christians. Sometimes we get that idea that, oh, I'm a believer now, so I can just live like any way I want to, and I'll never hold accountable for it. Yes, you will. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. We all have to give account for the way we respond after we've committed our life to Jesus. It is through lack of faith that we disbelieve God's compassion and mercy, so we try to strive. God, you got to do this. I'm not going to just take it by faith that you're going to do this. I'm going to make a bargain with you. I promise. Why would I have to say I promise? Does that mean I normally lie? Huh? I'm asking you. Why would you say, well, you know, it's a fact I'm telling you with my hand up. What does that mean, that I normally lie? There's something that I say quite often. I can't remember what it is right now. What is it, Debbie? I'll be honest. What does that mean? I usually lie? No, I don't usually lie. So why do I do it? It's a habit, but it's not a good habit. In a sense, that's kind of what I'm saying. I promise. I shouldn't have to promise. All I should have to say is, yeah. God, I'm going to trust you. I don't need to make a bargain with you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to be patient and wait till you get me through this. He's saying, do not allow suffering and depression you unto being unbelievers and acting like an unbelief. Why? Because when you try to strike a bargain, you're saying, God, I really don't trust you to do this. We're going to have to do extra. Right? I know you don't believe me, so I promise. And the reason you don't believe me is because you know I don't always tell the truth, so I promise. See how that works? Do not try to impress each other or manipulate God if your works were what counted instead of God's grace. Because God says, if you trust me, I'm going to take care of you. Just be patient. Might not work out the way you like, but I'm going to bless you in the end. If you're trusting in God's grace, you have no need to try to impress God or anybody else. And you can be at peace with just saying, yeah, yeah, I'll do that. And if you can't do that, you just say, I'll try my best to do that. You know, sometimes everybody thinks that means yeah. It doesn't always mean yeah. Don't stake oaths. What? Instead, pray. He said, all you got to do instead of doing that is just pray. The alternative to making promises and taking oaths is just simply pray. Pray in times of trouble. Pray in times of happiness. Pray in times of sickness. Pray in all kinds of circumstances. Why? The habit of prayer should be and is one of the most obvious features that separates true believers from the rest of the world. Why? Because when the world's falling apart, they're going to try to manipulate the system, make some kind of bargain, and believers just trust and say, God, I'm going to ask you, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm just going to ask you to take care of this and help me just trust you. That's it. It's the difference. Now, Steve Farr wrote this some years back. Y'all know the children's little prayer, right? Now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Y'all know that, right? He modified that a little bit. Boy, is that where we live today? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cuisinart. Is that how you say that? Cuisinart. I don't have one, by the way. Cuisinart to keep. You know what that is, right? It's a fancy coffee pot. Is that what it is? Ain't that right? Ain't that right? Yeah. Just for you that don't know what it is, if you don't know what it is. Now I lay me down to sleep. My Cuisinart? To keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. Because everybody has an analyst now, right? Even the dogs. Huh? Even the dogs have analysts. And that my analyst is wise, that all the wine I sip is white. Is there a difference between white and red in the way it tastes? Is one better than the other one? And that my hot tub's watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough. That all my sushi's fresh enough. Sushi. Who wants raw fish? As long as it's fried, it's all right. I pray my cordless phone still works. Boy, that's a biggie today, isn't it? Well, most of these people would be neurotic if their phone doesn't work. They wouldn't know what to do with their hands. We were walking in a place yesterday, Meredith and I said, look at her. And this young boy can't walk across the street because he's got his head in the phone, and the mom and dad is letting him do it. She said, look at her. Somebody needs to yell because he's going to get run over. He's looking at his phone. That my career won't lose its perks, my microwave won't radiate, my condo won't depreciate. How about that? I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows. If I grow broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. Used to be an expensive car. I don't know if it is anymore. Might not be. So what is all that focus on? Me? Remember what we talked about last week? He said the reason you don't get anything when you pray is you're always praying for who? Me. If all I ever do is pray God and then I'm the beneficiary, the same thing is with the wealth. If all I have is what I'm accumulating is to spend on me, I'm in trouble. Because he says, number one, I think his question, if that is your mentality, number one, you might not be as committed to Christ as you think you are. You might not be saved. If materialism is your God, you're not. That's what Jesus said. So he's posting all this out to make us evaluate how much is our focus on us. You know, we y'all remember that country song, Let's Talk About Me? Huh? Y'all remember that one? Don't go listen to it, all right? Is it? All his girlfriend wanted to talk about was me. He said, I want to talk about me sometime. But that's where we are, aren't we? In our fallen nature, who is the most important person in the world? Me. So all the money should be spent on me. All the talk should be about me. All the focus should be on what I want to do. Isn't that right? Hello? That's where we are in our fallen state. And if that is dominating over what Christ says, guess who our loyalty is to? Not Jesus. That's the point he's making. When people do not mind what God speaks to them, if you don't really pay any attention or care at all what God says in his word, this is what this old Puritan preacher said, then God really doesn't care about when you pray. If you have no regard for what God says to you in the word, and it doesn't really matter how much you pray, God's really not listening. Why? Because you don't really care. You don't really care about what God says because he's telling us. He's true. He concludes with a warning. He said the last two verses here in verse 19 and 20, his primary objective is writing in this epistle is this, because there are some in this situation who possess false faith. He says what? If you have no works, if your life is not showing how you handle your money, how do you handle your time? How do you handle your tongue? If you say you love Jesus, but none of those things go along with what Jesus said, someone's lying. It is a dead faith. And guess what? Dead people cannot do anything. That's all he's saying. So there is no action. There is no works because you don't have a live faith of Jesus in you. You have a dead faith. You're really not saved. He was deeply concerned that no one be deceived about his or her salvation. That's what he does in the whole letter. He says, listen, my brothers, if one of you has gone out of the way of the true faith and another has made him see his error, if we follow so closely to the world, we lose sight of what we are to do with our wealth, how we are to use our tongue, how we are to use our time. If we are believers and we have become so skewed by the rest of the world, someone should love us enough to come to us and say, man, you're about to have a train wreck. Are you aware that you already lost one tire? You fit in a crash. He says, if you go to them who's lost the way, and they may not have ever been even saved, be certain that he, though he whom a sinner has been turned from the error of his way, keeps a soul. He says, the main thing is that they're not deceived just because they've been in church or been baptized or do all these things. If their life is not displaying this, they have a dead faith, and they are not saved. And if you see that, as loving as you can, you say, listen, you're saying this, but this doesn't really match. We just want to make sure that when all this thing is over and you're dead, where you end up. That's all he's saying. You have saved someone from the judgment. God has granted to every believer the ministry, the opportunity that we can, because we love someone, have a small part in seeing if they can be reconciled to God. We can't reconcile them, but we might can say, are you sure about this? Try to encourage them. You might want to evaluate, you know, what your focus is in your life. Why are you doing this? Is this really what God says? Because he says it's all connected. You say you love Jesus, but none of these things are evident in your life and the world is controlling you. He says, just don't die without making absolutely sure. Because it kind of looks like you're not headed that way. He said, the main thing is I want them to be saved. When the evidence indicates a professed believer's faith is not real. Why? Because if you drink every day and you say you're not an alcoholic, what does that tell us? You don't really understand, do you? Because if you drink every day, they would probably classify you as what? Alcoholic. Oh, I'm not an alcoholic, but you drink every day. You see the difference? He says, if you can help someone see it, you're saving them from the judgment that will come. Why? Because it's so easy for the world to deceive us. Especially that some preacher with a PhD or a doctor write this book and he kind of goes along with what you like. Well, I like what he says, so I'm going to follow him. And he leads you right straight into hell. So, that's what he says. The world is taken over. I was talking with a friend of mine this morning and, wow. Not only are churches hard to find, but preachers that tell the truth. Oh, yeah, God loves you. He does love you, but he's not going to tolerate you that way. Right? That's right. Must make it their goal to help him or her turn back from the sin and serving the Lord Jesus. Wow. You know, it's so easy to allow something that the world deems as important to overtake us. And we won't even be aware of it. You know, remember that frog in the kettle analogy by George Barna? You know, I haven't tried this. I'm not that inhumane. But I have eaten frog legs, I must say. You know, he said if you take a frog and you throw him in a boiling pot of water, he'll jump out. So what happens if you take him and you put him in cold water and you turn on the heat a little bit by a little bit, he'll boil to death. Why? Because he doesn't realize what's happening to him. That's what James is talking about. If we're not careful, we get so consumed by the world in our thinking that we act just like it, and no one could tell us that we act just like it. We must pay attention. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you that you tolerate us. On our best days, we live so far out of your will. But you said you would forgive us. Lord, we thank you for that grace. We thank you for the cross that paid the price for our sin, that you could forgive us. Lord, just remind all of us today. There's so many things in the world that try to dominate our lives. And so easy for it to slip in and take control. Lord, help us pay attention. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to counsel with other believers who are stronger than we are, to hold us accountable so that we don't ruin our testimony and our lives. But number one, that when all this is over, we are a faithful servant to you. In Jesus' name, amen.